First reading is from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, starting at verse 22, which you'll find on page 867 of the Bibles. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning at verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and your wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. And the New Testament reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning at verse 29, page 1064 of the Church Bibles. John, chapter 1, beginning at verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen, and I testify that this is the Son of God. These are the words of the Lord.
Sometimes we need an evening to understand and an evening to learn, isn't it? Gives us much to think about. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we ask that in your mercy you would open your word to us this morning and make it clear to us and make us those who obey what we discover here for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, please do be turning back to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and that little section we had read, which is where we're going to be focusing this morning, verses 29 to 34. I don't know whether it happens like this in real life, but I imagine, like me, you've seen many an episode in the on the telly where it's happened along these lines. It's been the identity parade, and they're all lined up there with their numbers. And the witness stares through the one-way mirror window and paces up and down and hesitates and then stabs a finger. That's the one. Or it's the courtroom scene. And the witness has been in the witness box and has been asked all sorts of questions, and finally it comes to the $64,000 one. Do you see your assailant in the courtroom this morning? And unhesitatingly a finger stabs out in someone's direction. That's the one. Well, today, as John the Baptist, as we know him, resumes the stand, we've reached that point. Last week, if you were with us, you remember that as he was cross-examined, he kept saying, I'm not. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. I'm just the voice. There's one coming. Keep your eyes peeled. Don't miss him. Well, this week, he fingers him. Verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, this is the one I meant. This is the one is the kind of phrase that echoes all the way through this short passage. And we're going to focus on two or three specifics. The first one is there in the first verse. This is the one, the Lamb. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one, the Lamb of God. Now, as soon as we sort of headline some title like the Lamb of God, of course, it has different responses amongst different people. To new hands, for whom the silence of the lambs is more familiar than any Old Testament sacrificial lamb, puzzled looks come on faces and wonder what on earth someone is talking about, referring to a person as the Lamb. Old hands are already sitting back on their seats, putting on that polite expression which says, we are listening really, while you yourselves know you can give me the next 5 minutes' worth of the sermon. And you know that I'm going to go on and say something about how all Old Testament sacrifices are being fulfilled and how Jesus died on the cross like the sacrificial lamb, took all our sins on himself and was our scapegoat. Well, all of that, of course, is absolutely right and biblical. But I suspect that what we're revealing when we talk like that is that we're reading this for the second or the 22nd or the 222nd time, rather than that we've grasped what John was saying or his hearers were hearing. We stress how he took the sin away, and I'm not sure the picture was as clear for them as it is for us. Indeed, the moment we start talking about scapegoats, we begin to highlight the problems. For there was indeed a day in the Old Testament worship where the priest would pray over an animal and put, so to speak, the sins of the nation onto him, and he would be led away into a wilderness to bear the sins away. But it was a goat, not a lamb. We have scapegoats, not scape lambs. There were guilt offerings that were sacrificed, but again, they were more often bulls and goats rather than lambs. I'm just trying to say, I doubt that they were as precise as we are able to be with the benefit of hindsight. Don't forget how little the early disciples understood as they started out. Every step in understanding, someone wrote, masked some major misunderstanding. You remember the classic example when Peter stumbled on the truth of who Jesus was? You're the Christ, the Son of God. And in the next breath, don't you dare go to the cross. Now, John the Baptist too will have his doubts. Now, sometimes we can actually be unhelpful as we fill in some of these words with all the content we've gained from reading the rest of the book. If John's gospel was in any way going to help, for example, the first century Jew to accept Jesus as Messiah, well, it would have been important to encourage them to take steps of faith. To explain how the first converts came to accept a Messiah who died a criminal's death on a cross, and they didn't do it by swallowing it in one whole gulp. Now, I'm sure John here was speaking truer than he knew. But while we stress how Jesus would take away the sin of the world, I wonder if for John, the fact that he would take it away was itself the striking fact he was wanting to communicate, was almost enough for him to take in. If we look round at what we know of John's teaching, the great theme of his teaching was judgment. One of the pictures that was current in the circles of his day of a lamb was of a lamb as a great warrior figure, a figure of immense strength. It was picked up in the book of Revelation. It may be that that's what he had in mind. I just turn back for a moment to the first of the Gospels in our New Testaments, Matthew 3, page 967. Let's get something of a flavor of the kind of way that John preached, the kind of figure he thought was coming. See, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." Now, he knew how to get a congregation's attention, didn't he? "Now, you bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Or look at verse 10. "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." He had a great message of judgment about a terrible time that would come for those who did not repent. Almost certainly he had in mind the kind of thing that, again, just turn back a few pages to the last book of the Old Testament, to Malachi 3, it's page 961. You see, you suspect he had something like this in mind. He speaks of the day when the Lord would come, and verse 2 of chapter 3, "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire." I suspect that's the fire he has in mind. Over the page to verse 5, "I will come near you for judgment, the Lord says. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers." That would be a terrifying message, wouldn't it, for some? The Ministry of Transport this week. Perjurers. Well, they may not get prosecuted, but if they are, this day will be a terrifying one for them. Against those who defraud laborers of their wages. That makes management think. Those who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice. "But do not fear me." There's a message for the Isle of Dogs. Look across to chapter 4. "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer." Let's not just point the finger elsewhere. "All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire," says the Lord Almighty. It may be that as John spoke of the Lamb of God, he was thinking of this mighty warrior who would come and deal like this with the evildoer. But of course, John did come with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John's message was a message of hope in the midst of a terrifying judgment. And some of those Old Testament pictures of the lambs must have been in his mind, whether it was the servant of Isaiah 53 led like a lamb to the slaughter, yet taking our iniquity. Or perhaps most probable of all, the Passover lamb. You remember the story, the Israelites were a slave race in Egypt, and God had promised to set them free. And on that terrible night of judgment, the Israelites were told to take a lamb and kill it. And they ate it as a last feast, and they put the blood on the doorposts. And when the angel of death, the angel of judgment, came over the land that night, it passed over those homes. A lamb that was a sign of rescue in the midst of terrible judgment. Now perhaps that's what he has in mind as he says, look, here's one like that, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Yeah, the sin of the world. The sin not just of the righteous Jew, but of the rottenest Gentile. The one who can take away the sin of those who struggle, as so many often do, for survival beneath some crushing guilt. If only we could see where that finger was pointing. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No sin. No habitual failure, too often repeated, that it can't be taken away by Christ. We understand, don't we? It's not just a message for a person to whom this is all new. Many of us who've heard it time and time again, who can give the whole spiel ourselves, actually to live believing it. I was reading this week the story of William Murray. He's the son of... He was the atheist son of a famous American atheist woman whose law case meant that the Bible and prayer is forbidden in American state schools. It was an extraordinary childhood he had. His mother never married his father. He was brought up amongst grandparents and an uncle, tarot cards and pornography and communism. He was taught that because there was no God, there was no such thing as right or wrong. His mother told him it was far better to be a homosexual than a Christian, and said the most important things in life were physical pleasures like food and drink and sex. So he lived like that. I drank a quart of vodka a day, he said, and by the time I was 30, I'd been married twice. I lived only to eat, drink, and have what I thought were sexual pleasures. Of course, the time came when women and booze no longer satisfied the way they had, and he went on to marijuana and other drugs. And when he realized that his only friends were cigarettes and booze, it awakened the first stirrings of a search for God. But he didn't know who God was. He certainly didn't have a clue how to reach him. And one night as he slept, it was as if the Holy Spirit prompted him to look in a Bible. The one place, of course, he'd never looked. Because it was the very book his mother had had removed from the schools. So he went to a store. He found a Bible under a stack of pornography. He was laughed at by the gay checkout clerk. And he said, "But it was in this Bible that I found the truth about Jesus Christ. The truth that sets every man free. The truth of the one who takes away the sin of the world." I wonder if this morning there isn't one of us who needs to say, could he? Would he? Thank you. This is the one, says John, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is the one, says John, And he describes him in another way at the end of this passage. This is the one, not the lamb this time, but if you look at verse 33, the Baptist. This is the one, the Baptist. Look at verse 33. I wouldn't have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, "The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." It's not John, but Jesus who is the real Baptist. For it's Jesus who has the real baptism. "I baptize with water," John had said in verse 26. But here's the one who'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of water was another of those signs that pointed away from himself. I can only get you wet," John is saying, "but there's one coming who can give you the real thing. He'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. He'll give the life of God. He'll drench us with it." See, it's a picture that would have conjured up that other reading we had earlier. And if you want to flip back, it may be worth doing so. Keep a finger in John 1 and just come on our last journey to Ezekiel 36, page 868. Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. Here is God's great promise of what he's going to do for his people. "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols." But he'll do more than that. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." That's the remarkable promise of what God's Spirit will do for us. I can remember someone coming to see me right out of the blue. I'd never met him before, and so far I've never met him since. He was desperate. He'd got all kinds of domestic problems. He and his family were falling apart. It was because of himself. He took all the responsibility. He knew he was behaving appallingly towards them. And his wife had already been to the solicitors. And he came to me and he said this. He was from a Buddhist background himself. Buddhists are agnostic about whether there even is a God. But he'd insisted on seeing a priest. He said, "Listen, my wife's been to the solicitors. I know that the law can set boundaries. But can it change any of us inside?" He knew the answer was no. He said, "I've come to the end of myself. I'm looking for a power beyond myself." He'd never heard of Ezekiel 36. I don't know if he knew anything about John chapter 1. And I wasn't wise enough to point him to those passages either. But he was crying out for the Baptist, wasn't he? For the Spirit to be put in him that would move him to follow God's decrees and be careful to keep his laws. That could do more than the strictest moralist and the most brilliant solicitor can ever achieve. "This is the one," says John, "the Baptist." Do you know that 6 of the 7 New Testament references to baptism with the Spirit are John the Baptist's comment about Jesus? This baptism with the Holy Spirit is what marks Jesus out as being so special. For it's what initiates us into the kingdom. It's what makes Christianity more than merely wiping the slate clean, remarkable though that is. It's a warning to us, isn't it, that we mustn't divide the cross from Pentecost. Let me throw this out for you to chew on, and it's a generalization, I know, and it may be a caricature, and forgive me for it, but if those who are more charismatically inclined are tempted to separate the two and stress the second, Pentecost, those of us who may simply want to call ourselves evangelicals at times are inclined to separate the two and stress only the first, the cross. But we wouldn't have Messiah if the story ended with the cross without the Spirit being given. And the gospel promise is a promise of both forgiveness and the life of the Holy Spirit. The life of God within us. And who can supply that life? Look, says John, this is the one, the Baptist, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the Baptist that gives us the life of God. They're the top priorities of God. If heaven has such a thing as a PCC, and we all pray it doesn't, well, top of the agenda on its committees whenever it meets will be these two issues. For when God breaks in and reveals himself to the world, who does he send? Why, the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. The Baptist to give the life of God. Which is why it's so frightening when we look at the situation today, even in the churches. Perfectly respectable people, horrified if anyone was to tell them they weren't Christian, willing perhaps to say they believe Jesus takes away the sin of the world, and yet not wanting to get involved personally. Not wanting to get involved personally in the business of being forgiven and forgiving. People who've known baptism with water, but not with the Spirit. People who have not met Jesus the Baptist. Now, even today, that's true in our churches, isn't it? It'd be a major surprise if there wasn't some of us, even this morning, for whom that's true. Look, this is the one, says John. The Lamb of God. The Baptist. But there's another voice in these two short paragraphs who's saying exactly the same thing. Look, this is the one. It is not just John who speaks like that, for he claims someone else has said precisely the same thing. The voice not of John, but of God, saying, look, this is the one. It's Jesus. We've known this figure would come. The Old Testament has promised him. We've known, if we would have been around in those days, that he is imminent. But the big question is, who is he? Which one is he? How do we know? And John says, verse 31, I myself did not know him. But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. John says, verse 33, I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he. I didn't know. I wouldn't have known him. I don't think it means he'd never seen him. John and Jesus were cousins. It certainly means I wouldn't have recognized him as Messiah. He needed to be revealed. And John gave this testimony, verse 32, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. That's what revealed it to John the Baptist. For God's promises had always been that he would pour out his Spirit one day on some great future king, on a great servant of his, on a great preacher of good news to the poor, who'd proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, Jubilee year, freedom for his people. So why was Jesus baptized? Well, according to this gospel writer, so that John the Baptist should know who he was. For after Jesus' baptism, John is specific about Jesus. He doesn't just point to a coming one. He says, this is the one.
And Jesus is revealed to Israel through John the Baptist. You notice how the story goes on. We might as well have a sneak preview for next week. Verse 35, the next day John was there again with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God. I can identify him specifically for you." John tells these two. One of them, Andrew, tells Simon. May well be that Andrew told Philip. Philip tells Nathaniel. From John it spreads to Israel. And if the revelation is to Israel, it's only so that it can go on to the world. But he needs to be revealed. And this knowledge can only be a gift, never an achievement. And without this gift, the person of Jesus will only be a scandal. John's baptism was something of a moral preparation for the people of Israel so that they could see. See, we prayed earlier and thank God for the gift of physical sight, but this insight is something completely different. It's nothing to do with IQ, but humility. Not to do with being a genius, but penitent. Don Cupid. The radical theologian, the believer in a non-realist view of God, as he puts it, wrote an article. I was shown a photocopy. I think it looks like The Guardian. I haven't found the spelling mistake yet, but I think that's probably the one. And he entitles it, describing his theology, "God Only Knows," brackets, "Well, We Don't." Well, there's a grain of truth there. Yes, God only knows. Well, there's some truth in that, but what he and the Sea of Faith refuse to acknowledge is that there could be revelation. That we could know because God might have told us. And they don't appear to be humble enough to accept that. And because he needs to be revealed, we have these witnesses. We won't see a dove. It's too late for that, isn't it? We've missed that opportunity. So will all of John's readers. But John the Gospel writer, like John the Baptist, knows that without witnesses, without someone to point him out, we won't recognize Jesus for who he is. You do see the need for witnesses, don't you? People speak sometimes rather wistfully, "Well, if only I'd been there in the first century. Then I think I'd have believed." But the problem is not lack of evidence. It's that I won't accept God's revelation. If I'd been there in the first century, all I'd have seen was a man walking towards me. John the Baptist couldn't tell him apart from any of the others. There's a fuss in the newspapers yesterday, you may have seen it, about the new shorter Oxford English Dictionary. I don't know if some of you have it for bedtime reading. But if you get there, you'll see that it's changed its definition of Jesus. In the old versions, apparently, he was defined as the founder of Christianity. Now he's defined as a Jewish preacher, regarded by his followers as the Son of God incarnate. It caused a stir. It caused some offence, apparently. Lambeth spoke up about it and complained, and very wisely too. It's great, isn't it, to have a stir about who we think Jesus is. So much more helpful argument than what's happened to the church commissioners or ordination of women. So let's talk about the shorter Oxford English Dictionary and what it thinks of Jesus. If that went around the office tomorrow, we'd be just where we want to be. A Jewish preacher regarded by his followers as the Son of God incarnate. Well, it may reflect a shift in our society and how it thinks of Jesus, but inadvertently it echoes our passage, doesn't it? For there's a reminder in these paragraphs that Jesus is both very ordinary and very special. What's ordinary is really what you can see. What happens when you look without the help of these witnesses, without the help of God's revelation and the Bible? Now, Jesus is just a Jewish field preacher. That's a perfectly accurate definition of Jesus. If you're going to ignore what God has to say. What's special is what the Bible tells us. Look, this is the one who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one who gives the life of God to people. I have seen, John says as he steps out of the witness box, and I testify that this is the Son of God. Well, let's pray that God will show us this truth and that we too will pass it on. Gracious God, as we take note of your reminder that Jesus needs to be revealed to us, we pray in your mercy that you would show him to each one of us here, that in a world with so much sin crying out to be taken away, where we have a desperate need, each and every one of us, for that life of yours, where your judgment rightly threatens us. Grant us the eyes that can see this truth about Jesus and the courage to make him known to others for his name's sake. Amen.